You know, Christians are so often, they live their lives in denial of Christ's sufficiency. They live in denial of Christ's sufficiency, vainly trying to find fulfillment and answers and keys to spiritual growth elsewhere, other than through Jesus Christ. I saw a little segment on TV, well, I've seen it several times, but it's called Touch Therapy. Is that what it's called, Sharon? You remember? Sharon? Do you remember if it's Touch? She's already not paying attention to me. Is it called Touch Therapy, that thing where they're going ding, 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 ding? Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, that's, huh? No, it's not. They don't call it healing touch, but it's the same thing. But anyhow, this lady is really stressed out, really having a rough time. She's, you know, CEO. Yeah, CEO. I guess COE and CEO makes. She's a CEO of a big corporation. She's a mother and a wife and this and that and the other thing. So she really gets stressed out. And so she takes like a half hour out of her day, maybe an hour, which would really stress me out if I had to take an hour out of my day, to go to this place. And she lies on, well, first of all, she sits up, and the practitioner says, just do this. I will be calm today. You know, something like that. Not her exact words, but very similar. And then, I will not let stress overcome me. I will, she even does it now. Look like a monkey, really. I will not do this and I will not do that. And said, wow, how sad, you know. As somebody who has not found their sufficiency in Christ. Matter of fact, they're finding their sufficiency in really weird stuff. Of course, all you Chinese folks, you know all about that. You know, she's messing around with the, what do they call them?
Meridians.
Yeah. And then, not to leave the Indian folks out, she has the chakra stuff, you know. She has things that drive, I don't know, they're like lights that drive little rays into certain parts of your body called chakras and all of those. This lady gave a testimony. She said, man, she says, since I've been doing this, I've just felt so unstressful. I really feel wonderful, you know. So, you know, you can't fight that. I mean, but it's a false security, isn't it? She has to go back every week and have this thing done. And if she wants to have less stress the rest of her life, she's going to have to go in there and do this the rest of her life, you know, or at home or whatever. I don't know why she can't do it at home, you know. I mean, after the first lesson, I wouldn't be going back paying any money to do that. I'd stand before the mirror and... So, anyhow, how did I get off on all that? Anyhow, we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ. Sufficiency of Christ. Maybe it's through some extra-biblical revelation that Christians try to find their sufficiency, or through some experience, or through some new counseling technique, or through human ingenuity. You know, this morning I was talking about that lady that fried up the tortillas and saw the face of Christ there in the burn marks. And she said that really gave her made her a different person. Her husband even said it made her a different person. Well, all kinds of things can make you a different person. But that doesn't last for eternity. But when you find out the sufficiency that's in Christ, now that's an eternal thing. That's eternal. Whatever these things are that people are trying to do, it's not in accordance with the sufficiency of Christ. While I was preparing this message, I read the following story that illustrates in an extreme way, this is an extreme way, The tendency of us believers to live in a way that denies the sufficiency of Christ to meet the needs in our lives. Now, these were not believers, but this is just a story. It's a story about two men who lived early in the 20th century. Their names were Homer and Langley Collier. Anybody know Homer and Langley? I didn't think so. I don't even know them, and I'm closer to their age when they died. While I was preparing, I was reading this story. Homer and Langley, they were sons of a respected New York doctor. And both of them had earned college degrees. Now, that was really something back at the beginning of the 19th century. Because back then, most people in the United States, even they were doing good to get a high school diploma. Now, these had college degrees. In fact, Homer had studied at Columbia University to become an attorney. And when their father, the elderly Dr. Collier, died, his sons inherited the family home, of course, and the family fortune. So the two men, both of them were bachelors, and you'll soon see why, I think. They were both bachelors. They were certainly financially secure. But the Collier brothers chose a peculiar lifestyle, not at all consistent with their family background, or with their newfound material wealth, or their inheritance. They lived in almost total seclusion. I think we call them recluses today. Recluses. But they chose that particular lifestyle, and when they did, they boarded up the windows of their home. They locked their doors, of course. They shut off all their utilities, including the water. Now, back then, they used to have cisterns and wells, you know, so that means they cut off the city water, but probably they were able to get some water. I don't know if they weren't able to get any water to bathe, or they had to get some to drink. You know, all these things are going through my mind. Lots of things go through my mind that shouldn't go through my mind there. But anyhow, both were bachelors. They had all this newfound material wealth, but they lived in seclusion, had everything turned off utility-wise, and they only ventured out at night because no one was ever seen coming into or out of the house in the daytime. From the outside, the house appeared just empty. Though the Collier family had once been quite prominent, almost no one in New York society remembered Homer or Langley Collier by the time World War II ended. And on March the 21st, 1947, police received an anonymous telephone tip that a man had died inside that boarded up home. They were unable to get in through the front door, so they entered the house through a second-story window. We'll find out why in just a bit. Inside, they found Homer Collier's corpse on a bed. I suppose the smell is what gave the clue to this person that there was somebody dead in there. He died clutching the February 22nd, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal, though he had been totally blind for several years. But then there was another equally grotesque discovery. It seems that the brothers were collectors. In fact, they were more than collectors. They were what we call hoarders. Now, I don't want to be too hard on them, because if you look at our house, we've got some things hoarded around too, you know. But not nearly like these guys. Not nearly like. So you always point to somebody worse, you know. These guys were worse. They hoarded everything, especially junk, you know. Their house was filled with junk, broken machinery, broken auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and old newspapers piled everywhere. Virtually all of it, though, was worthless. And an enormous mountain of trash blocked the front door. That's why they couldn't get in through the front door. So investigators were forced to continue using the upstairs window for weeks while excavators worked to clear a path to the door. Well, nearly 3 months later, The workmen, 3 months later, the workmen were still hauling heaps of refuse away. Somebody made a grisly discovery. It was the body of Homer's brother, Langley. He was buried beneath a pile of rubbish just about 6 feet away from where Homer had died. And he had been crushed to death in a crude booby trap that he had built to protect their precious collection of junk from thieves. Is that poetic justice or what? Get killed by a booby trap that you had made to protect yourself from thieves, especially with all the garbage he had in the house. So the garbage was eventually all removed from the collier's house, and they weighed it, and here's the amazing part. It totaled over 140 tons. I broke that down. In pounds, that's 280,000 pounds. In kilos, that's 127,273.5 kilos. That's a lot of junk. No one ever learned why the brothers were hoarding for years their pathetic treasure, except one old friend of the family recalled that Langley once said he was saving newspapers so Homer could read them someday when his eyesight improved. Well, his eyesight never did improve, of course. And they died as paupers, though they had a large inheritance. Well, you say, Pastor Moore, why'd you tell us that stupid story? Well, it has a point. That's a vivid picture of believers who fail to realize that Christ is everything they need. And which is going to be Paul's main point in these verses we're going to look at in this message this afternoon. And as we've learned, the dangerous doctrines of the Gnostics, you remember the Gnostics? They were gaining momentum in the church at Colossae. And among other things, these believed a higher level of knowledge was reserved for a select group of people. Those who are initiated into the secret knowledge only few possessed. Those were the Gnostics. And this doctrine had found its way into the church with the false assumption that salvation was reserved for the intellectually superior. And Paul was well aware of the tide of false doctrine being promoted by that society, and he was committed to challenging this wave of heresy with biblical truth. Although, remember, he has never met these people. And this passage has much to say to us. And it's as needful now as it was when it was written to the Colossians. Just as needful now. Paul presents Christ as the only source of truth and the only source of hope. Truth and hope. Regardless of what men may have taught, Jesus alone can provide what everyone stands in need of. And the redeemed in Christ have no need to look to another, for our sufficiency is in Him. And I trust that you and I will not be like the Collier brothers, trying to find our sufficiency and our completeness in the junk of this world, but will heed Paul's admonition and take advantage of the provisions afforded us in salvation. As we consider the sufficiency of Christ. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we just pray that you'll open our understanding of your word, this portion of your word this afternoon. May we realize the sufficiency of Christ in our lives as believers. And if there's someone here who without Christ, we just pray that you would convict their hearts and help them to realize that in all of the world, they'll never find sufficiency that they will find if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is our certainty in Christ. Our certainty in Christ. Verses 8 and 9, Paul starts out with a word of caution. A word of caution in verse 8. Word of caution, of course, beware. Beware. That should tell us something. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you that way. Fundamentals of the Christian faith were being challenged on many fronts, and Paul sought to comfort the believers concerning their faith. And although many refuted the teaching of the gospel, Paul knew all believers could possess absolute certainty in Christ. Absolute certainty. And as Paul continued to exalt Christ and began to talk about his sufficiency, he firstly offered a word of caution to the Colossian believers, a caution that you and I as present day believers should really take to heart. The doctrines of men are varied, are they not? But they all are dangerous and damaging. And so he warns them not to be spoiled by such doctrine. Now that word spoil, it has the idea of leading off as prey, P-R-E-Y, leading off as prey, or to carry away captive, or to rob, or to kidnap. Spoil. As a good cinnamon would... cinnamon. I just had a chocolate chip cookie, but I didn't have any cinnamon for lunch. A good synonym would be the word seduce. Seduce. Paul insists that the doctrines of men will rob believers of the abundant riches available in Christ. And the false teachers did not go out and win the lost no more than the cultists do today. Cultists don't go out and win the lost. They kidnap, they seduce converts from churches. And the reason it's possible for false teachers to kidnap people is that those who are kidnapped or seduced are ignorant of the truths of the Word of God. That's why we push the Word of God over and over and over here at HBC. He addresses three specific teachings we're to guard against. I don't have them on the slides, but they're in the verse. First of all, he starts with philosophy. And this is basically not a translation, it's a transliteration, because the Greek word is philosophia, which is composed of two Greek words, philo, which means to love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, philo, to love, and sophia, which means wisdom. And these people who are spoiled or seduced become fascinated by the philosophy and the empty delusion of the false teachers. And however, this is not to say that all philosophy is wrong, because there is a Christian philosophy of life. The problem arises when a person does not know the doctrines of the Christian faith, that's the Christian philosophy of life, because he or she can easily be kidnapped or spoiled by false teaching. This kind of teaching is vain and deceitful, meaning empty or hollow and very deceptive. So Paul says, beware, beware. And then not only does he mention philosophy, he mentions the tradition of men. The word tradition means that which is handed down. I didn't have to get any hand-me-down clothes. Well, maybe a few from my cousins and so on. Because I was number one in my family, you know. I was first born. And so my brothers got all my hand-me-downs. So I used to, you know, treat them kind of roughly. I didn't care what they turned out to be, because my brothers were going to get them, you know. I wasn't really that bad. I was bad, but not that bad. But tradition means that which is handed down. Again, there's a true Christian tradition. Look at a couple of verses in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. But to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In other words, pass down these traditions. The important thing about any teaching is its origin. Did it come from God or does it come from man? Rudiments of the world are the next things he mentions. Rudiments of the world. Now the word rudiments is used with different meanings depending on the context. The basic elements of the universe are called rudiments. Over in 2 Peter, for example, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, actually. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt." Same word translated rudiments in our text here. "Elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Some assume Paul spoke of an elementary view of theology that never embraced the profound truths of the gospel and the divine plan of God for humanity. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. "For when for the time," he said, "ye ought to be teachers, you Hebrews, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles." Same word translated rudiments in our text. "The first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat." The Gnostics believe that the angels and the heavenly bodies influence people's lives. Know anybody like that today? They believe that heavenly bodies influence people's lives? Some have tried to show that the signs of the zodiac tell the story of redemption. But even if they do, the story is far more vague than it is in the Word of God. And to most Bible teachers, they are contrary to God's Word. One thing is certain. The Gnostic teachings about demons and angels were not a part of true Christian doctrine. If anything, such teachings were from Satan himself. They were satanic. And the fact that this teaching is not after Christ is sufficient to warn us against certain things. Horoscopes, astral charts, Ouija boards. Anybody ever have a Ouija board? I mean, I'm not going to throw a book at you or anything. If you did, won't even scold you. Because I think my brothers and I had one when we were kids. I can't remember for sure. Other spiritist practices, all kinds of different spiritist practices. The Christian who dabbles in mysticism and the occult is only asking for trouble. Now, hundreds of years before the Gnostics came on the scene, the Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Jeremiah to give God's people practically the same warning, but they didn't heed it. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 said, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns." Not just cisterns, but what? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. So many today continue to worship the stars and the planets. Those are the broken cisterns. Placing more emphasis on them than the word of the Lord who created them. He's the fountain of living waters. Well, then there's a word of confirmation. There's a word of confirmation. In verse 9. Word of confirmation, "For in him," in Christ he's talking about, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Wonderful verse. Talk about God, Christ's sufficiency. "In him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul confirms what he's already stated. Remember back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." Paul had warned of the doctrines of men that are not in Christ, and here he proclaims the abundance that is available through Christ. And the world looked to the philosophies and traditions of men, worshiping philosophies and planets, but the believers at Colossae had received truth. And they had been born again in Christ. They had been made part of His body, in whom, Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There was no need to bother with the deceit of men. They had the assurance of a risen Lord who possesses and portrays the very essence of God. Christ was not a created being who obtained greatness among men. He came as God, robed in flesh, fully God, fully man, offering His body a sacrifice for sin, redeeming us from condemnation, placing us in the family of God. Wow. Talk about sufficiency. He is not merely a legend passed down through tradition and folklore. We need not look to or consider another because we have received absolute truth in Christ, the embodiment of God. You remember John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. In John 14:9, He said, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Whole Godhead dwelt in him bodily, the fullness of it. And then we see, secondly, our completeness in Christ. Kind of works from one to the other, you know. The completeness in Christ. Verses 10 to 12. Let's begin with A, the saturation. Saturation in the first part of verse 10. And ye, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, ye are complete in Him. Let's say it all together. You want to? Ye are complete in Him. You're complete in Him. What a comforting and profound statement. The word complete literally means full. We have been filled with the essence of Christ. We are saturated with His power. The need we had being separated from God has been completely satisfied in Christ. We lack nothing in the Lord. All of that is in that little phrase. We will never face anything in life or death that is beyond His ability to control or handle because we are secure in Him. The Gnostics insisted other things, particularly knowledge, had to be added to Christ for salvation to occur. Apostates today, like the Gnostics, are always adding things such as baptism, a church membership, taking communion, certain charismatic gifts. They're always adding those things to faith in Christ as essential to salvation. Yet here Paul says we are complete in Him. Christ is all anyone needs for salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. That Christ, he said, may dwell in your hearts, how? By faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, and in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes under knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So you know the love of Christ, you're going to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I maintain that all the fullness is all that you're going to be able to contain. All the fullness of God. And then B, the appropriation. The appropriation. Last part of verse 10 says, which is the head of all principality and power. Principality. Who is head of all principality and power? Christ. Christ. Let's consider this in its context. Paul confirms we are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. The Gnostics were limited by their wisdom. The traditionalists were limited by their ability to keep and honor tradition through religious activities and works. We're not bound by such restrictions or limitations. We are complete, filled with Christ, who possesses all principality and power. The word principality is the Greek word arche, A-R-C-H-E, from which we get the English prefix arch, like archbishop. Now, we're not archbishops. We don't believe in archbishops. But archbishop simply means the chief bishop. Chief bishop. Christ is the chief over all because he's the creator of all. And the word power is not our good old Greek friend, dunamis, you know? Dunamis, that's not that word. That dunamis came from the word, gives us the word dynamite. But this word is exousia. Exousia. It means authority. Authority. And this is the word Christ used of himself before he gave the disciples the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, all power, all exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We're filled with him, this verse says. We're filled with him. Of course, we do not possess the position or the authority that our Lord possesses. We never will. Because, after all, he's the unique Son of God. But when we have placed our trust in him and his finished work on the cross, we have appropriated a relationship with him with the promise of his mighty presence and his power in our lives. We've appropriated it. Our existence and eternal destiny is not limited to the wisdom, ability, or resources of humanity because we are in Christ. In Christ. We still have our old sinful nature, do we not? How many of you don't have a sinful nature? I'm glad nobody raised their hand. Still have our old sinful nature. But now we also have a new nature that's able to overcome the world by faith. And that's what John says, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God, there's the new birth, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then the third thing we see here is circumcision. Verse 11. In whom, he says, also ye are circumcised. But circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul speaks of an event the traditionalists, the Judaizers, would have really related to. In the Old Testament, male children were circumcised to identify them with the people of God. And by the removal of the foreskin, they were associated with God and his commandments. And here Paul speaks of the spiritual circumcision of all believers. And this was done without what? Without hands. Without hands. He's not talking about a physical practice. But the removal of the body of sin by the power of God through a personal relationship with Christ. Just as it was in the Old Testament, those who have been spiritually circumcised, having the body of sin removed and cast aside, are now identified with Christ, being made partakers of his glorious inheritance, we're told. Circumcision did not have to be repeated because it was a once and for all event. And so it is with our salvation. Once we are identified with Christ, we're identified with him eternally. Eternally. And then he goes on and talks about the resurrection deed. The resurrection. In verse 12. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So here Paul reminded the Colossians, and he reminds us, of the spiritual resurrection that occurs when we get saved. In sin we are dead, separated from God, void of spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ we are resurrected, a new creature, delivered from the condemnation of sin, and made alive in the Lord. And the ordinance of baptism stands as an outward testimony of this inward change. And it reveals those dead in sin have been resurrected in Christ. It bears testimony of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's an operation of God. Did you notice that? This is a resurrection of God. It's a resurrection of God, not an operation of water. I'm sorry, it's an operation of God, not an operation of water. There is no biblical standing for baptismal regeneration. And though, through our completeness in Christ, we experience a spiritual resurrection at the new birth with the promise of a physical resurrection when our Lord comes for his own. The resurrection. Then the third thing we noticed here of Christ's sufficiency, our conquest through Christ. Our conquest through Christ. First of all, there's deliverance from the penalty of sin. Aren't you glad? You know what the penalty for sin is? Death. Eternal separation from God, really. But he says here that we have this deliverance from the penalty of death. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you Colossians, you Gentiles, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're Gentiles, of course, uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Quickened together means to make alive, you see. Quickened together with Christ. Made alive with Christ. Having forgiven you how many trespasses? Wow. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. We know that sin is enmity with God. We know that. And while in sin there can be no fellowship with God and we abide under his wrath. Prior to salvation, we are dead in trespasses and sin, awaiting the ultimate penalty for that sin, which is eternal death. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, the scripture says. And death is the penalty for sin, as you just told me. Christ came that we might be reconciled to God and delivered from the penalty of sin. God has forgiven all our trespasses, cleansed all of our sin, and quickened or made us alive together with him. It's all about him, you know. It's nothing about us. It's all together with him. And then, not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but there's deliverance from the payment for sin. In verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What a picture we have here. What a picture. By the handwriting of ordinances, Paul speaks of the law of God that reveals his holiness and reveals our guilt. That's what the law of God does. Reveals God's holiness and our guilt. There was no question we were guilty before God due to our sin. Remember what he said in the book of Romans, where man is without excuse. Without excuse. We owed a debt we could not pay. And sin had to be atoned for, and we had no way of securing atonement within ourselves. There was nothing we could offer or sacrifice or do to appease the holiness of God. We were declared guilty by the law of God. And as Christ bore our sin upon the cross as our substitute, the holiness of God was satisfied. That's Propitiation. It's a big word. Simply means satisfying God's holiness. God's holiness was satisfied. An atonement was made. At one meant. I like that. At one meant. We were made one with God. No longer his enemies. No longer his enemies. Reconciled to him. As we come to Christ by faith, the guilt of our past is erased. The guilt of our past is erased. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. It's counted to our account. It's like if somebody went down to HSBC. No, I see. Hong Kong, Shanghai, Banking. I keep getting HSBC and HBAC. Anyhow, went down to the bank. And the teller there said, I said, how much have I got in my account? He said, well, you've got $10 million. I said, the last time I was here, I only had like $3.45. You know. So, well, somebody came down here and just deposited this to your account. $9,999,097 to your account. Same thing, only infinitely better here. This is talking about eternity. That's just money, you know. We're talking about salvation here. As Christ bore our sin upon the cross as our substitute, the holiness of God was satisfied. Atonement was made. Our sins were forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. We are no longer viewed as guilty according to the law of God, but as righteous through the Son of God. Righteous through the Son of God. Using a wonderful picture, Paul insisted that our Lord nailed our sin and condemnation to the cross of Calvary, to which he had been nailed himself. And he bled and died for the sins of the world. And he paid a high price for our deliverance from the payment for sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, of course, gives us that payment. It says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, not even $10 million in your bank, you know. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how we're redeemed. And then there's deliverance from the power of sin. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now because he's the head of all principalities and powers, chief beings and authorities, remember verse 10? Chief beings and authorities, because he's the head of all those, he has the ability to spoil them. He has the ability to spoil them. Now this spoiled is a different Greek word than that in verse 8, which had the meaning to seduce. This Greek word is apekduomai. Has the meaning to put off or to strip away. Put off or to strip away. In other words, on the cross, he stripped away their position and authority, clearly speaking here of Satan and his followers. He stripped away those principalities and powers, stripped away their authority. He also made a show of them openly. In other words, he exposed Satan's deceit and vileness. Warren Wiersbe said this. I didn't have room to put it on your sheet there. He said, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ vindicated God and vanquished the devil. It's a good saying. Good saying. The word triumph was used whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, when they took many captives and a lot of loot and gained new territory for Rome. Back in Rome, he was honored by an official parade known as the Roman Triumph. And Paul alluded to this practice in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph," where? "In Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Jesus Christ won a complete victory. He returned to glory in a great triumphal procession, thus disgracing and defeating Satan. In salvation, we're set free from the power and bondage of sin. That's not to say that we live perfect lives above sin. Doesn't say that our sin nature is gone. But that we are no longer bound by sin and Satan. We're no longer bound by them. His grip on humanity was broken and defeated publicly as Christ fulfilled the plan of redemption on the cross, and he rose again in power and great glory. We don't have to live lives defeated by sin. We have a source of power to overcome the temptations of sin and the lust of the flesh and the fear of death. We can overcome all of those because we have the power that He gives us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get there one day. Verses 14 and 15. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." What does that mean? Well, He took part of that flesh and blood Himself. Now, why did He do that? Well, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Who's them? That's us. To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And now as believers in an all-sufficient Christ, we no longer have to fear death, but rather can look forward to it as something that is far better for us. Because we will be eternally in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what He told the Philippians? Whoops. Did it again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul said, "For I am in a strait." I am in a tight fix here. "I'm in a strait betwixt two." He said, "Now I can stay and be with you." Or he says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So, believer, let me ask you a question. Do you live as if your sufficiency is in Christ? Do you live as if your sufficiency is in Christ? I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating in connection with this message. Author Peter Kreef tells the story of a poor European family who saved for years to buy tickets to sail to America. And once at sea, they carefully rationed the cheese and bread. They brought cheese and bread. After 3 days, the son complained to his father. He said, "Father, I hate cheese sandwiches." 3 days. He said, "If I don't eat anything else before we get to America, I'm going to die." Now, you know, kids exaggerate a little bit, but you can see how much he desired some food. Giving the boy his last nickel, this just tells you how long ago this was, you can get an ice cream cone for a nickel. Giving the boy his last nickel, the father told him to go to the ship's galley and buy an ice cream cone. And when the boy returned a long time later with a wide smile, his worried dad asked, "Where were you?" He said, "In the galley, eating 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." "All for that nickel?" he said. He said, "Oh, no, the food is free," the boy replied. "Comes with the ticket." It comes with the ticket, you see. So they're down there eating bread and cheese, you know. All the time they could have been eating banquet food because it comes with the ticket. Apostle Paul warned his readers about false teachers who were offering them bread and cheese instead of steak. They were in danger of forgetting Christ's sufficiency and relying on their own self-effort. And we who have trusted Christ for salvation have been assured not only of safe passage to heaven, but also of everything we need to live for Him here and now. Unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever this afternoon, the ticket in the analogy given above is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to heaven. Without Him, you have no access to His sufficiency at all. In the 19th century, Aaron Robarts Wolf is his whole name, he wrote a hymn. It's entitled, "Complete in Thee, No Work of Mine." Have you ever heard that? I could never remember hearing that hymn before. You can Google it now and get on there and hear it played and see all the words. So I did. The first verse and the chorus fit our text so well. It says, "Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee." Then the chorus is this, like the chorus too. "Yea, justify, O blessed thought, and sanctify, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be." Great words, because they fit the Scriptures, because they fit the great Word of God, because they fit the great Savior that we have. Let's bow our heads in prayer.